The wonder of God. One day, Christ was getting ready to preach. The crowds were gathering. The disciples were busy trying to put everything together. Much to do. And people were bringing children to Jesus to bless. And children being children 2,000 years ago and even today, of course, they're running around having fun. You knew Jesus was great fun. He loved the children, and the children loved him. And they're all playing, and the disciples busy because these are adult matters. The master has to preach. The crowds are gathering. These children, they're underfoot. Children, get out of here. Mark says that the disciples rebuked the children. And that means in harshest terms. And Jesus, he stands up. And no doubt you could have heard a pin drop. And it's look out below time. Mark records that Jesus was indignant. And that means personally offended. And he looks at the disciples and he says, "You let these children come to me and don't hinder them. Because the kingdom of God, it belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, if you will not receive it like one of these, you will never enter it." If you can't see it here, you won't find it there. One of my great misfortunes, and I don't want to be misunderstood or to overstate this, but one of my great misfortunes is that I tend to spend too much time around adults. They can tend to warp your perception of reality. You begin to lose a sense of the wonder of the everyday world as God's gift, as it unfolds around you. One of the children of this church brought that lesson to me full force a few weeks ago. It was Lucas McClintock, Brent and Crystal's son. We were downstairs in the downstairs bathroom, and he was washing his hands in one sink, and I was washing my hands in the other sink. And I look over to him, and he's just looking at this water pouring out of the faucet upon his hands, wide-eyed. And I'm watching him and watching, and the water just seems to sparkle and glow. And out of the faucet, it falls like a waterfall. And upon his hands are just glowing white. And I'm looking at this, and he's looking at this, and I'm thinking, and I say to him, "Isn't water wonderful? Isn't God's creation wonderful?" And we began to exchange all the things that we find about the wonder of water. You can wash your hands in it, wash your dishes in it, wash your car in it, wash your dog in it. Everyone drinks it. It's essential to life. You can swim in it. You go to the ocean, you can ride a wave on it. When it rains and the sun shines through it, it makes a rainbow. In the winter, when it snows in the form of pure white crystalline snow, you can sled on it. When it freezes on a pond, you can skate on it and play hockey on it. There appears to be no end to the wonder of water. When we lose a grasp of God's gift in the everyday reality that unfolds around him, around us, we begin to undervalue God's provision. We limit God. We limit what he has done, what he can do, and what he will do. We lower our expectations. We lose the ability to see the wonder of God unfold even as it washes over us. And then the indictment leveled against God by the world around us. He doesn't care. He's inattentive to our needs. He's mean-spirited. His provision desperately lacks what we require. Water begins in the Bible in the first lines of Genesis. The Spirit of God hovering over the water, nurturing, protecting, creating, and ends in the final chapters of Revelation, where the restored earth, God's throne and the throne of the Lamb, springs of living water. Scripture says that flow as clear as crystal. Crystal, you'd appreciate that, seeing as your son brought this lesson. Flowing, where the thirsty can drink without cost. Water flows throughout the Bible. You know the story of Moses. The Hebrew mother has a baby boy. And it just so happens that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, says these Hebrews, there are too many of them. Let's cut back on their numbers. Drown the baby boys in the water of the Nile. And so this Hebrew mother gets a basket of reeds and places her baby boy in it and goes down to the Nile and lets it go. And she says to his older sister Miriam, you keep an eye on where that basket goes, where that basket flows. And it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter was bathing along the bank of the Nile, and she brings this basket over to her and opens it up, and it's a baby boy that she says, I'm going to keep as my baby boy. And she names him Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. It was that same baby boy that would grow into the man that would deliver the children of God, the nation of Israel, from the hand of Pharaoh by walking them through a wall of water on the right, a wall of water on the left, on dry land, through the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's chariots hell-bent on bringing him back. The water that collapsed upon them all. Proverbs, this ancient book that attempts to teach us how to be wise on the one hand and how to avoid a profound sense of foolishness on the other, says this: like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous youth, a righteous child who gives way to the wicked. There's a lot of polluted, muddy water in America today that give way. The first miracle that Christ did, he changes the water into wine to glorify God and to instill and increase the faith of his disciples. John the Baptist, that one crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, oh, so near. Baptizing in water, immersing in water in the Jordan River for repentance. He said this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You inherit the Holy Spirit within you and around you, as well as God, who is a consuming fire. Peter, one day, this is before they were called, one day Peter, James, and John were out fishing all night, Didn't catch a thing. All night, not a thing. And they get back to shore, and they're washing out their nets, and Jesus is there, and he's preaching, talking to the crowd around him. And he asked Peter, just let me get in your boat, and let's put out just a little bit away off the shore where I can sit down and get away from the crowds and preach. And Peter does that. And after Jesus finishes, he turns to Peter, and he says, put out in the deep water and let down your nets. And it's at midday or in the course of the day. And if you're a fisherman, everyone who fishes knows that, and Peter knew that you won't catch any fish during the day. We've already tried. And he's probably thinking, Jesus, you're a great teacher, but you'd make a marginal fisherman. But Peter says, because you said so, I will. And he heads out into deep water. We all are called to head out into deep water against all reason at times. And what does he find? He finds that his nets are so filled with fish that they're about ready to break. He asks James and John to bring their boat out, and both boats are so swamped with fish they barely get them back to shore. And when they get them back to shore, Peter drops at the knees of Jesus and he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Same Peter, the disciples would set off across the Sea of Galilee after Jesus had preached on their way to Capernaum. And Jesus said, you all go. I'm going to go to the mountain and pray. I want to be alone for a while. And so Jesus then starts off across the water to meet them. They're held up by a storm, by the waves and by the wind. And it's just before morning, the darkness of the early morning. And they look and they see this man walking on the water, and they're absolutely terrified. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, if it is you, tell me to come on out to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking across the water. And as he's walking, the waves are mounting and the wind is blowing, and he's no doubt thinking, no one walks on water. Certainly I don't walk on water. And he starts to sink in a storm-filled sea. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches down his hand and pulls Peter back up on the surface of the water, and they walk into the boat. And Jesus says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You're only walking on water. If I call you, you can walk on water. The wonder of water. Three 3,000 years ago, there's a teacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And the teacher is pondering the meaning of life. And he's tried everything in excess. And he arrives at a rather startling conclusion at the very beginning of the book. He says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then he goes on to list everything under the sun that humanity, individually and collectively, thinks is meaningful. And he arrives at a conclusion at the end of the book, actually the final two chapters, that apart from God, nothing means anything. And everything means nothing. And so there are three things to keep in mind. The first, reverence God, fear God. And secondly, obey God. And then third, understand that everyone and everything will come under judgment. Just before this conclusion, he looks at the human condition, human life, and he states an inevitable challenge that we all face, all humanity faces. It doesn't matter if you believe or you don't believe. And he says this rather mysterious thing. He says, cast your bread upon the water. For after many days, you'll find it again. Cast. If you've ever been fishing, all human activity, all life has an intent, has a purpose, has a goal. You all do, in every human activity, every thought in life. So you live, you cast every day. Your bread, that is your life. That is the meaning of your life. Challenges great, challenges small. Everything means something. There isn't anything that means nothing. Even things that mean nothing mean something. Upon the waters. The waters in Scripture are the foundations of all, the foundation of all creation, all that God has created. The waters in Scripture also mean peoples and nations. And so you cast your life in relationship to everything around you. You impact everything. Everything around you with meaning. Everyone does. Every day, every moment, every thought, every activity. For after many days, in time, measured in moments, measured in days, measured in months, measured in years, measured in a lifetime, measured in an eternity, in time, you'll find it again. It will come back. It will return in some form. Ultimately, judgment. And that means eternal condemnation or eternal rewards. There are always consequences. About 200 years after that, Isaiah was looking at a nation that had drifted so far away from God. A foolish and stupid people, immersed in their sin, in their idolatry. And he wrote this. God wrote this through him. Woe to the obstinate nation. Woe to the obstinate children. Their plans are not my plans. They make alliances with everything under the sun around them, but not with my spirit. Heaping sin upon sin. The Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Try that on for meaning. Try that on for relational reality. And what God in Christ, the Spirit, goes on to do is provide in Christ, a living bread and a living water that is capable of transforming all of that. But it's a human choice. It's a casting. You're all familiar with the story of the Samaritan woman. One day, Jesus and the disciples, they're moving from Judea to Galilee. And rather than going around Samaria, because these people in Samaria, they're an unclean bunch. We just, as a Hebrew, as a Jew, we don't associate with them. We'll go the long way around. But they decide to take the straight path. And they get to Jacob's well, and Jesus sends the disciples in the town to buy food. And he's there by the well, and it's the heat of the day. And there's only one woman, a Samaritan woman, who comes out to the well to get water at that time of the day, the worst time of the day. A woman that people don't, even Samaritans, don't associate with. And he looks at her and he says, "I'm thirsty. The Son of God, I'm thirsty. Would you please give me a drink of water?" And she says, "You Hebrews don't talk to Samaritans, much less a woman." And he says, "If you knew who you were talking to, the gift of God, you would ask me for living water." And she says, "Sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw water with." And he says, "I'm not talking about that water. I'm talking about living water that will spring up within you where you'll never thirst again." And she says, "Give me some of that water because I'm really tired of coming out to this well." And he's thinking, she just is not getting this. And so he attempts to alter the form of the conversation. He says, "Go get your husband and bring him too." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right about that. In fact, you've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband." And she says, "You're a prophet. We worship God. We worship God on this mountain. You Jews tell us we have to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "The day is coming and now has come where it won't matter where you worship God. What will matter is that you worship God in spirit and in truth." And she says, "I know there's a Messiah that is coming, the Christ. Are you the Messiah?" What a question. What an insight from this Samaritan woman. Water at the well, the living water before her. And he says, "Yes, I am." One of the few times in all of Scripture outside of the events just before the crucifixion where Jesus admits to being the Messiah. The living water. You're all pretty familiar with Jesus feeding the 5,000. After he finished preaching, he's concerned that there's no place for all these people to find food. They have a long way home. And so he turns to Philip. Poor Philip. He's up for a pop test. And he has to answer a loaded question. If Jesus in that situation would ask you, where are we going to buy enough bread to feed all these people? What would you say? Poor Philip says, well, 8 months' wages would only give each one a bite. And then Andrew says, well, there's this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but how far are we going to go? Can we collect enough money? Is there enough food among all the people to share? They cast their bread in the temporal reality of trying to find a solution to a problem that they could never resolve when the living bread is seated right there in front of them asking them that question. And so what's Jesus do? He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he blesses them and then has the disciples distribute the food among the 5,000. And there are 12 baskets of bread left over. The crowds follow Jesus. It's because he fed their stomach. They're looking for a king, not a savior. So true today. They are concerned about feeding their stomach, and Jesus is concerned about feeding their soul. Feeding of the soul is such a demanding thing, isn't it? Your breakfast will sustain you for one more day of life. How long will feeding your soul sustain you? And in what, even that comes in the next day? And he finally offers this insight. He says, do not work for bread that spoils. I mean, we all have to, in a sense. But do not work for bread that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven, the living bread, the bread that gives life. And the people around him ask, Lord, what work do we have to do? What is God's work? What do we have to do? And he simply said, believe in the one whom the Father sent. The late Mother Teresa ministered unto the destitute, the diseased, the dying in India. And amidst all of that despair, she once said this, she prayed this, she said, Lord, give me an open heart to find you everywhere, to glimpse the heaven enfolded in a bird, and to experience eternity in the smallest act of love. When we lose our sense of wonder, we lose the ability to see more deeply. Reality becomes superficial. Human perception, infantile. The human condition, human life, self-indulgent, petulant, demanding, and so easily pleased. We lose a profound glimpse of the divine reality unfolding around us. And yet, it will not be denied. It will not be stopped. You can only inherit it. You can't create it, and you can't disregard it. The ensuing consequences in today's world are so readily apparent. In the political arena, it becomes devoid of any knowledge of the truth, incapable of dialogue, lacking courage, lacking vision, lacking humility. In the economic arena, life becomes marked by a descent into materialism, rampant self-interest, concentrated wealth, lacking charity and lacking generosity. In the social arena, life becomes exclusive and fractured, divided, petty. It lacks a unifying identity. It lacks community. In the religious arena, life becomes spiritually superficial, misguided, so misguided in its attempt to become relevant, lacking in redemptive power, lacking in the ability to transform. The church remains the only means of self-correction to the extent that it is an authentic biblical community, that it is disciplined in the word, that it is faithful in prayer, and that it is committed to proclaiming the gospel. It remains the only means to restore this lost sense of wonder and to nurture a humility before God that will allow his wonders to be seen and even expected. We must never lose that capacity as Christians, as the church, as children of the living God, to seek, to see, to allow, to expect the wonders of God to unfold both within us and before us. Let us pray. Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the gifts that a lifetime would prove incapable of listing. A wonder that is displayed to each of us personally in our everyday lives. A wonder that we're all capable of claiming, and so much more. We pray to be able to see it and to know it and to allow it to unfold and to claim it in Christ, because it's there. And if we are not up to that, then the world is lost in its own personal struggle to try and save itself, and it never will. And so we pray this day to be open to all that the Holy Spirit offers us in Christ according to the will of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.